Take your Bible, please, and turn to the psalm that was read for us this morning, Psalm 146. As I was texting with a certain man whom I won't mention his name, but he read the scripture for us this morning, I said that Psalm 146, and he texted back, "We're still in that psalm?" I said, "Sit down, because we're still on verse 1. We're looking at a study of the soul here in verse 1 as we come to Psalm 146. And you would recall that this psalm speaks on behalf of the congregation. The psalmist is writing to help us to think about the praiseworthy character of God. It's appropriate that we've sung of that even this morning, to the praise of His glory. That is really the purpose of Psalm 146. And we're studying this psalm based upon the following headings: the imperative of praise, which is verses 1 through 2, the proper object of praise, verses 3 through 4, the reason for praise, verses 5 through 9, and then a king to praise in verse 10. But again, as I've said, we're returning just to the first of these, that is the imperative of praise. And we're looking at the second half of Psalm 146 and verse 1. And you'll see that the psalmist begins there, and he says, praise the Lord, O my, what? Soul. Now, first we've seen that praise is an imperative. This is a short and pithy call. It's a short and pithy sentence, as we've said before. It's a call for praise, but recall that this is actually a command to praise. It's a command for Christians to obey. We dealt with that last week. And that's why the psalmist speaks of his soul in giving praise to God. It can only truly come from the soul. And so we're returning to our consideration of the soul, from which our praise is to emanate. Now, just quickly, last week, we gave a definition of the soul, and we said the Genesis account explains so much to us, doesn't it? We're lost without the first, and I just want to reiterate this, we're lost without the first three chapters of Genesis. And in so many, as you heard me say last week, I don't want to say so many, but in a number of churches, they're questioning the literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And as I said to you last week, some even go up to Genesis 11. They don't think that it's true until we get to Genesis chapter 12. Well, we don't buy that here. We say that Genesis 1, from the very beginning, the first word is the inspired word of God. And we take it as it is, and we take it literally for what it says to us. It means what God intends it to mean. And so the Genesis account tells us that man is unlike any of the other living creatures. For man, as we read in Genesis 1:26, the Lord God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Do you know why we don't make animals equal with people? Because animals weren't made in the image of God. So much is explained to us if we understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Doesn't mean we adhere to cruelty to animals and so forth, not at all. But it means that we're not going to make a cat or a dog equal. I'll never forget when I was young and I went, a neighbor next door invited me to come over for lunch. I will never forget it. Some of you know these people. And I don't know, I was 10 or something. Sat down at the lunch table, and there were two places set. And I said to the lady, who else is coming? Oh, she said, just a minute. And she called Woody and Herman. Woody and Herman. Woody and Herman were West Highland Terriers, white West Highland Terriers. And Woody and Herman came and sat at the table, and we said grace. And Woody and Herman ate at this table. I thought to myself, I am in a nut house. How did I get here? And I was so close to home, I thought, how can I get out of here? And we talked to Woody and Herman. And they ate their sandwiches a little bit better than I did. And when I got home, I said to my mom, "Mom, I had lunch with two dogs." She said, "Don't talk about the neighbors like that." I had lunch with two dogs sitting at the table with plates and placemats and napkins. And why don't we treat animals like people? Listen, and you're getting a lot of this in the world, right? Listen, they're not created in the image of God. Only mankind bears the image of God. And that's why Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image. Mankind is thus then, as we said, the imago Dei, the image of God. And that's not an image that's physical, but rather an immaterial image seen in the moral, spiritual, and intellectual nature. Yet this doesn't discount the importance of the body. As Dr. Adams states, the word soul, which is what we're studying, the word soul pictures the whole man is in his integrity. Soul speaks of man in unity of material and immaterial elements as a living being, both together. So much is this so that the soul may be used for the entirety of the human being and one's own self, as it so often means in the Psalms. Interpreting such passages, words like me and I readily can be substituted for soul, which seems to be a poetic form of the self. You ever heard anybody say, "Oh, my soul"? This is the expression, right? But it indicates this relationship between the material and the immaterial. So the soul is the expression which compasses those two dynamics, the whole person. So when the term soul is used, it depicts the non-material aspect of human nature, listen, in relationship to or with unity in the material. So, in being careful to speak of the soul as the image of God and not the physical body, we must also exercise caution that we do not minimize the necessity of the body or the wonders of God's creative work in making our physical bodies. And so I want to be clear that the psalmist's call for praise here in verse 1 should also include praising God for the wonders of the physical body. Although body is not the image of God, we still do not take the Platonic or the Gnostic view that there's something inherently wicked in the physical body. That's going to be important, I think, in a bit. Nothing inherently wicked in the physical body. Rather, we note that God created both the material and the immaterial. And the creation of the physical body, then, is also a call for praise. And that's why, just for a second, if you read Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb," that's why we are proudly pro-life. Because the body is in relationship to the soul. The body isn't the image of God, but the image of God in the soul is in relationship to the material body. And God takes time to knit that body together. And it's a blight on the land that we can kill and murder children in the womb. And it's a blight on the land that we can talk about killing children and murdering children just after they've been born. And so this is why, again, Genesis helps us to understand why it is that we take the stands that we do and why it is that we believe the things that we believe. And so the creation of the physical body, then, is also call for praise. Yet the focus for us is on the immaterial aspect of God's image in man. The focus for us is on the soul. And so last week we talked about the difference between the soul and the spirit. And we said that we use the dichotomous position. Di meaning two, okay? Man is composed of two parts, material, immaterial. And that fits best with the description of mankind. He's a two-part being. He consists of the body, the physical element, but the core of the man is his immaterial element. So the importance of understanding this perspective is not merely academic. It's not just pedantic. Why not? Because many practical differences in how to help people who are suffering in the soul. That is both this material and immaterial connection that we see. It's why David says what he says in Psalm 32. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Why? He was struggling in soul, both body and spirit. He was struggling. Why was he struggling? Because he was in sin. And he was dealing with the realities of how God was chastising him and calling him back to repentance. And so we need this proper perspective of body and soul, the immaterial and the material, in order to help us to understand how it is that we should help people who are struggling. Now remember that those who believe that man is made of three parts, trichotomists, teach that the body is to be treated by the physician, the spirit by the pastor, and the soul by the psychologist. Well, I want you again to note the real danger. In trying to separate soul and spirit, they separate the power and the authority of God's word in dealing with the very soul that God breathed into man at creation. That's exactly what Hebrews 4:12 is speaking of. They send people to the wisdom of the world instead of to the promise and the hope and the power of the Word of God. The Bible is so powerful, Hebrews 4:12 says, that it alone can penetrate the complete immaterial part of man, including the mind. Therefore, as dichotomists, we hold that since man is made up of only two parts, we could say that the doctors for the body, that is for organic illnesses, we're not against medicine, we're not against things, we're not Christian scientists, for goodness sakes. The first one to the medicine cabinet, if you've got a headache, you'll see me there. I'm taking aspirin or Tylenol. There's organic issues in the body, the doctor is for that, and the pastor is for the spirit and the soul. And so in this perspective, then, there's cause for such great hope. Because the Word of God reaches to the very depths. Listen, the Word of God reaches to the very depths of who we are, and that gives the promise of real change through Jesus Christ. Let's talk about that. That's why the study of the soul is so important, because it offers great hope to all who stand apart from Christ in that they can be given new life. It offers great hope to Christians, especially to those Christians who find themselves struggling with a life-dominating sin or sins. And they're looking for answers. And the answer is found in the sufficient, powerful, ever-living Word of God. And in it, those Christians can find true victory. So as we consider the soul further today, we're going to reflect on first the synonyms used to describe the soul. Secondly, we're going to consider how sin totally spoils the soul. Thirdly, we must reflect on the coming suffering of the soul. And then finally, in our application portion, we'll speak of the offer of hope in the salvation of the soul. So what are some of the synonyms for the soul? Since the soul depicts the non-material aspect of human nature, remember, in relationship to or in unity with the material, it's important to understand that you are more than just the composition of your physical body. You are far more than that. That the human self involves more than the body is clear to all, except the most rigorous material determinists who reduce all reality to the purely physical, says Sproul. What do we mean by this? I want you to grasp the importance of this truth. I pray that God helps us by His Spirit, because you are both physical and immaterial. And this truth explains why it is you do the things you do. You see, being created in the image of God means that you're much more than just a collection of chemicals or biological parts. That man is just the sum of his genetics is a popular, well-accepted concept today, and it's one that's even gaining traction in the evangelical community. However, such a view of man is a hopeless conclusion, devoid of the importance of the soul, and looking to the wrong source as the cause or the source of his behavior. We can see why it is then that it becomes important for us to understand the various descriptions that the Bible uses to describe the image, the immaterial image of God in man, because it has everything to do with our behavior. It has everything to do which evidences our need for Christ. So there are generally four descriptions given to describe the varied functions of the immaterial soul. Four synonyms for the soul. Number one, spirit. The Old Testament Hebrew word is ruach. You spell that. Ruach. R-U-A-K-H. And it's used to describe wind, physical breath, the spirit of God, and the life force of creatures. When being used in reference to man, this Hebrew word refers to the whole person. Again, the vital power of life from God that animates the body and the inner life. This last phrase, inner life, has to do with the seat of intellect, spiritual understanding, wisdom, will, emotions, and the openness of the soul to God. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And it's similar to the Hebrew and can refer to various immaterial realities comprised in man. In an anthropological sense, it connotes the life force that animates the body and departs death. It refers to the self that interacts with God. Pneuma often refers to interaction with God and the spiritual realm. Get that? It's commonly used of the Holy Spirit. So, what do the common uses of spirit indicate in terms of our understanding the immaterial soul? Concerning human beings, spirit often signifies the capacity of humans to be in relationship with God. Spirit, then, is sometimes used interchangeably with soul. Of course, these are all synonyms for the soul, okay? So spirit really deals with the capacity that we have to interact with God. You have a spirit. You have been designed by God with a spirit that you might have relationship to Him. Secondly is conscience, the second synonym, conscience. The word literally means with knowledge. Think about that. It literally means with knowledge. As the image bearers of God, all people are born with an innate knowledge of right and wrong based upon God's law. The conscience reacts to behavior based upon its compliance with that moral law or its violation of that law, says MacArthur. So what stronger evidence do we need of being created in God's image in that most every culture maintains the basic moral principles to which all cultures should abide? Consider especially the second table of the Ten Commandments. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing. These are all generally frowned upon in most cultures. And yet, have you wondered why? Why these basic commands are frowned upon in cultures which are not influenced by Christianity? The answer is because man was made in the image of God and thus born with an inherent knowledge of God's moral law. Here then is another aspect of the immaterial component of man's soul. The reality of creation shows that being an image bearer of God means that everyone is born with a conscience. There's no particular Hebrew word for conscience, although the concept of the conscience is certainly seen throughout the Old Testament. For example, we see in 1 Kings 3:9 that Solomon prays for an understanding mind. Why? So that he might be able to discern between good and evil. The conscience, then, is that part of the immaterial soul which concerns the ability to evaluate right and wrong, evil from good. The conscience may be said then to be connected with self-awareness and rational capacity. The conscience alerts a person concerning the morality of his or her actions. The conscience functions like a divine moral referee. Failure to heed the conscience often leads to guilt and to shame. Every one of us in this sanctuary knows exactly what that feels like, because we've all acted against our consciences. That little voice that tells you, no, you shouldn't do that. Don't do that. No, never mind. I'm going to do that. And we feel the resultant guilt and shame. In the New Testament, the term conscience is synecdoche, and it most often is used by the Apostle Paul. And we read of this conscience, for example, in Romans 2:15, which states that they, that is the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So in our souls, we bear the image of God expressed in our consciences, the innate knowledge that we all are born with of the law of God. You have been designed by God to have a conscience, that you might know right from wrong. Third synonym, heart. As with the spirit and the conscience, we continue to speak of the immaterial aspects of who we are as God's image bearers. The same is certainly true as we come to speak of this next synonym for the soul, that is the heart. Probably one that we're most used to hearing as we think of the soul. Here we're not talking about the physical organ that's responsible for pumping blood throughout the body. Instead, when the Bible makes reference to the heart, it does so in speaking of it as being the center of our thoughts, our attitudes, our motivations, and our actions. In Hebrew, there are two words used for heart, leb and labab. These describe either the whole person in general or the core of the person in particular. That is the inner part of the person's life. In the New Testament, the Greek word for heart is, see if this sounds familiar to you, cardia. Only it's spelled with a K. Cardia. And this refers to the heart being the center which governs the person. Listen to that. The heart is the center which governs the person. Plainly then, the heart in the Bible is the inner life that one lives before God and himself, a life that is unknown by others because it's hidden from them, but known to God because he alone sees the heart. The heart then includes the entire life. It is the most fully developed, most far-reaching, most dynamic concept of the non-material, that is the spiritual side of the man in the Bible, says Adams. You have been designed by God with a heart that you might live for him. Fourth synonym is the mind. There are two words in the Greek to describe the mind. The first is phren, which, similar to the heart, focuses on the more intellectual perspective of the inner man. This would include the understanding, the thought, reasoning processes, wisdom, etc. See how all these sound similar? And we see this particularly in 1 Corinthians 14:20, where phren there means mind, thought, or inner ways. The second Greek word for mind is nous. And this also focuses on the intellectual processes of human nature, but in a broader way, which includes the dynamics of attitude, perception, understanding, feeling, judging, and determining. It can also encompass imagination. Adams comments, the concept of mind also is coupled with the words heart, soul, and spirit in the scriptures. Sometimes, like heart, mind is contrasted with the outer man. Mind is probably not to be thought of as an entity itself, like the brain, but as the thought life of the non-material side or inner life of man. It's a term used to refer to the subjective experiences of thinking, knowing, feeling, willing, etc. Dr. Berger was very helpful in this in reading through those volumes, very helpful to point out the difference between the brain, the organic muscle, as it were, and the mind, that immaterial portion of who we are. Difference between the brain and the mind. You have been designed by God with a mind that you might know the truth. So what I think wonderful evidences of each of these descriptions of the immaterial composition of the human being the Bible gives to us. Each of these four descriptions gives explanation to the immaterial image of God that every person bears. Each is a synonym for the soul, but each one serves to give an understanding as to how our immaterial soul functions and actually, here it is again, drives our behavior. Yet we know that our current image is not the original design. And here it is that we must point out that just as with the physical body, each of these immaterial aspects of mankind has been corrupted by Adam's sin. That's the bad news. So that although we can say that we are the image bearers of God, and murder is wrong, and by the way, if I'm not clear, abortion is murder, though we can say those things, we must also say that because of sin, the image of God has been so badly spoiled that man can be said to be totally depraved, incapable of pleasing God on his own initiative. So we need to consider this by first looking at the devastating result of sin upon this immaterial composition of man, particularly seen in the heart, the mind, and the conscience. In describing sin's effect upon these areas, we see the bitter results of Adam's disobedience. For since Adam, the image of God has been so defaced and spoiled in us that the Bible says that we are born sinners and out of relationship with the God who made us. So, sin spoils the soul. Sin spoils the soul. The Bible tells us that in the garden, Adam served as what is known as our federal head, meaning that Adam represented all of us when he sinned. Therefore, when he fell, we fell. It's Romans chapter 5. As through one man, Paul writes in Romans 5. As through one man, we entered into this disobedience. And from Adam and Eve on, all people are born with dark and evil hearts. We are totally depraved. When we hear that we are born totally depraved, aside from sounding a wee bit insulting, what does that mean to us? We need to hear this. It means that sin, that is, wickedness, extends to every part of man's nature. This means it extends to every part of who man is. Sin affects all the faculties of both the body and the soul. Remember that the term soul encompasses both the material and the immaterial aspects of man. So when we speak of total depravity, we mean that sin affects every facet of who the man is. This means that in relation to God, there's no spiritual good in us at all as sinners. Before God and in comparison to his holiness, we are only full of perversion, which rightly deserves God's wrath. Our sinful corruption is so deep, our sinful corruption is so strong that it makes us slaves of sin. It makes us morally unable to overcome our own sinful rebellion. It makes us incapable of overcoming our own sinful blindness against God and his ways. What a fall from being the image that God first created us to be. What a fall. Do you wonder why it's called the fall? You see, if we don't have this understanding of what we were created in the image of God to be, how can we understand the devastating effects of the fall upon us? What a fall from that image that God first created in us to hold. Your soul has been spoiled by original sin. How has that affected then the immaterial image in us? Well, sin spoils the heart. Sin spoils the heart. By the way, would any of you readily run home and eat spoiled fruit? You wouldn't. You ever seen that? You ever seen something go spoiled? If you ever come in, you've opened your refrigerator and you say, oh, there's a science experiment brewing somewhere in this refrigerator. This is awful. And you wouldn't say, let's get that so we can serve it up for dinner. It's spoiled. Get the picture. Sin spoils the heart. We are born with depraved hearts. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 says this, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness. Adam fathered a son in his own likeness. What does that likeness look like? Well, remember, we're speaking immaterially. We're talking about the spiritual component. Adam serves as the federal head. He also serves as the natural head. Okay? In other words, the physical is also transmuted from Adam, from the seed of man. By the way, that's why Christianity rises and falls on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because sin is transmitted through the seed of Adam. That's why we need Jesus to be born of a virgin. If you don't have Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, you don't have the necessity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You see? It all fits together. That's why it's not, this is not academic. So, sin spoils the heart. What did the image of God look like after sin? Adam had a son in his own likeness, immaterially speaking. What did that look like? In Genesis 6:5, we read one of the first descriptions of what our hearts look like after the fall. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah writes that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Of his own heart, David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here David speaks not of his mother, but of the transmission of sin. Again, since we're connected to Adam, all of us are born in sin. Romans 3:23. The scriptures teach us what we don't like to hear about ourselves. There's a reason you're not hearing this in churches that have 6,000 people generally. Thank God for churches like MacArthur's Church and others that are preaching those truths. But generally, in a large church, you're not getting these truths because it doesn't sell well. It's insulting to us, and it's supposed to be insulting to us because it's supposed to shock us into the realization of our need. We're being taught in the scriptures what we don't like to hear about ourselves. We're being taught that we're born with sinful and wicked hearts. Again, because Adam served as our federal head, he's our representative, all people are born with totally depraved hearts. God states of the heart that every intention of the heart is only toward evil continually. Think of that. In Genesis 8:21, God similarly says, "The intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth." Solomon writes, "From the heart flow the springs of life." Proverbs 4:23. See then the power of the heart. Good and evil thoughts, intentions, emotions, and passions all flow from where? The heart. Jesus said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which is what fills his heart." Luke 6:45. Recognize this very important reality this morning. The Bible teaches us, this is an impacting truth, actions are from the heart. Jesus speaks of this truth in Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adultery and sexual immorality, thefts, false witness, and slanders." From the heart. From a biblical perspective, the heart is the core of who you are. It is the control center of your life. As Dr. Street writes, who will be with us, God willing, in March, "To regard your humanity exclusively from a physiological standpoint is a truncated and simplistic perspective. This view places you solely at the mercy of your genetics, your body structure, and the neurochemical processes of your brain. According to this representation of mankind, there's no creator, and there's no soul." This is certainly not what the Bible teaches us, brethren. The Bible tells us that our actions flow not from our genetics, not from our chemical makeup, not from some chemical imbalance which can't be proven. The Bible tells us that our behavior flows from a simple place, but is so impacting it affects everything we do in our hearts. Biblically speaking, then, the heart involves these intentions and these lusts, these cravings, purposes, and thoughts. Out of the outgrowth of these, your heart then determines your behavior. Far too many people today are being led to believe that if they were not burdened or if they were not trapped in their bodies, they would not be dominated by sins or by a particular sin. Far too many people are being led down that path. Far too many are coming to pinpoint their behavior on the body alone, on the simple issue of genetics or the chemicals of your brain. It's a total sham. It's a lie. And if you don't think it's a lie, pick up your Bible and see what Jesus says himself. Where do your behaviors come from? Where do your attitudes come from? Where do your thoughts come from? They come from who you are in your inner being. They come from your heart. You see it? The Bible tells us the reality of the situation. The Bible tells us that sin is also in the soul, for indeed that's where it begins. Does it affect the body? Yes. It's not to say that the body is not affected by sin, but listen, brethren, the body is not the cause of sin. Rather, as Dr. Adams states, it is the sinful inclination of the heart, the inner unseen life, that causes the aggravating habituation of the material body, as we see in Romans 6, which leads to and causes our physical struggles with sin. Therefore, as has been said, the heart of our problem is the problem of our heart. Your heart has been spoiled by sin. Sin spoils the mind. And the scriptures plainly teach the effect of total depravity upon our minds. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, we read, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" See the connection, the immaterial. Why do you think evil where? In your hearts, Matthew 9:4. Paul writes in Romans 1:28 that the mind of the unbeliever is debased. In Romans 8:7 through 8, Paul says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In Ephesians 4:17 through 18, we read, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Gentiles in the New Testament always means unbeliever. "That you shouldn't walk as the Gentiles walk," listen, "in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Because of the fall, mankind lost his ability to think biblically. The fall destroyed our ability to understand spiritual truths and to respond correctly to spiritual truths. This is called the noetic effect of sin. It has nothing to do with Noah. It has everything to do with the mind. The Greek word for mind is nous. Therefore, noetic, it deals with the mind. And it's the noetic effect of sin. Of course, unbelievers can think rationally. Of course, an unbeliever can do mathematics, surely better than me. Of course, they can do science. But we're talking about the unconverted not being able to think properly about God. Can he think thoughts of God? Of course he can. But can he think proper thoughts of God? That's why, for example, there are so many false religions in the world. So many false gods. So many false gospels. So many false answers. So many false ways to spiritually help people. Piper comments, "The problem with our minds is not merely that we are finite and we don't have all the information. The problem is that our minds are fallen. They have a spirit, a bent, a mindset on that which is hostile to the absolute supremacy and the holiness of God. Our minds are bent on not seeing God as infinitely more worthy of praise than we are, or the things that we make, or the things that we can achieve." We see this explained in what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Listen to it. "For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Brethren, that's why the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, what is it? It's the very power of God. How could you see such a difference over the same thing? It's because when you're given a renewed mind, you get to think biblically about the Word of God, about the gospel, about Christ, about sin, about you. Your mind has been spoiled by sin. Thirdly, sin spoils the conscience. That issue by which we were born, that innate knowledge, sin spoils the conscience. Although knowing what's right and doing what's right are two very different things, isn't it? And worse, as we continue to act against our consciences and the choices that we make, the scriptures warn that we can all too soon numb and eventually sear our consciences. Watch yourself. Watch yourself. You're a Christian. You're a Christian? Watch yourself. If you're dabbling in things that you know you shouldn't be doing, and your conscience is telling you so, you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. And you keep doing it. Watch yourself. Because the danger is that you can numb your conscience. And you could sear in that area your conscience. As Paul stated, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled, Titus 1:15. Paul also described the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, 1 Timothy 4:2. Your conscience has been spoiled by sin. Well, that leads us then to talk about the coming suffering of the spoiled soul. Because we ignore the warnings of our conscience, we put our very souls in great spiritual danger. Jesus himself warned, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Although we don't like to talk about hell, we don't like to talk about hell in church, that is. Because throughout the course of the week, people are routining damning other people to hell. Have you noticed? You watch any of the protests, you see any of the footage of the protests, people are routinely damned to hell in these protests. You drive in the road, people are routinely damning people to hell. But somehow, pastors who take the time to preach about the biblical reality of God having the only real authority to damn people to hell, somehow, when pastors broach the subject, it's thought to be too harsh and too unloving. It's just too much fire and brimstone. No, thank you. But if we listen to the warning of Jesus here, what's the most loving thing the redeemed sinner can do for a sinner who is yet to be redeemed? What's the most loving thing we can do? It's to warn them of the coming judgment of God upon them. And note this, both body and soul, the material and the immaterial, will be spend eternity in hell. You see, the biblical teaching is that hell is a real place where non-believers will be damned to eternally dwell, suffering, listen, in both body and soul. Some say that hell is only a place of spiritual torment. If that's so, then why, at the resurrection, on the last day, are non-believers reunited with their bodies? In Revelation 19:20, we read in part that those who stand apart from Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Further here, Revelation 14:9-11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, neither day nor night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Hell is a real place. And the most loving thing that you can be told if you stand apart from Christ today is that hell is a real place. That's the most loving thing we can be warned about, is hell and its reality. I would say to you that the most unloving thing that perhaps could be said about hell is the way the world damns people to hell routinely. And the most loving thing that can be said to you about hell is that God is preparing a place of eternal wrath against those who stand apart from Christ. Will you not come to Christ? The most helpful thing we can be told of is the possibility then of salvation of our sin-sick souls, that immaterial part of us. And so by way of application of these truths, let's speak to the hope of the salvation of the soul. I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. What does your life say about your spirit, your heart, your mind, and your conscience? Want a better question? What does your mouth say about your heart? Because Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What does your life say? What does your mouth say? If you're convicted by the answer, and you know you need to change, the next question is how? How can you change? Well, the Bible says that you have to start from the inside out. How can we do that since we cannot change ourselves? The Bible says a leper can't change his own spots. How can we do that? Well, you must look then for help outside of yourself. And this help comes from God himself. Listen to what God promises in the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Little wonder then that David prays, even in the Old Testament, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51:10. The internal heart change we need can only come through the external work of the grace and the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ. But it can come. Did you hear me? It can come. And this is the hope of real and true change. Because when our hearts are made new in Christ, our desires, our attitudes, our behaviors, listen, saints, the very things that you're being told by the world can never change. The very things that you're told you just have to accept. This is just how I am. This is just how God made me. No, it's not. He made you with a perfect image of himself. It's been defaced. It's been spoiled by sin. But Jesus came, the perfect man, that you might be restored in your relationship to God, and you might have the beginnings of that image of God through the process of sanctification being put back in you. Stop believing the world. Stop believing the world. Satan's knocking at the windows and he's knocking at the doors and he's sneaking in and sitting all over the sanctuary and he's whispering to Christians, you can never change. You can never change. That's just who you are. The Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the difference between the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. Oh no, we serve a Savior who rose conquering from the grave to conquer, and he comes to make you new. It's not going to happen overnight, but it begins to happen. Any of us who are Christians know that. It's not going to happen perfectly. It's not that we start on salvation. All of a sudden, the image of God renewed in us. We're never going to sin again. Don't preach that. We know the Christian life looks like that. But from beginning to end, there's a difference. And we're being brought to made look more like Jesus. Listen to the hope of this promise. You can be made new from the inside out. You can be made new even today. In Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. God speaks of this cleansing through the prophet. Jeremiah 33:8, where we read, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. How does God do that? Listen to the words of Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. Come to him. You're not what you were supposed to be. Confess your sin. Ask to be washed in that blood which he shed upon the cross of Calvary, and he will make you a new creation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. This can be true for you, no matter what you've done. This can be true for you, and it can be true even today. Father, how thankful we are for your word, which truly is living and active. How thankful we are for the clarity that it brings to us. And Father, I pray for the sake and for the cause of Christ, that by your Spirit, even today, even in this sanctuary, for those who are listening on live stream, for those who may listen to a recording, oh Father, would you be pleased to do your work? We need desperately the ministry of your Spirit, that you would open blind eyes, that you would give life to dead hearts, that you would do that work that Christ came to do. Find the lost sheep amongst us, we pray. Father, forgive us for so quickly believing the lies of the world when the Bible tells us we do what we do because it comes from what we are. And so accomplish those things that you alone can do for the sake and for the glory of Christ, and we'll give you the thanks as we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.